Please stay standing as we continue our sermon series in the book of Acts. We're reading today from Acts chapter 9, 32 through 43. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she had become ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping, and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for these powerful passages. Lord, the miraculous words that we hear and see in this narrative, Lord, I pray you would open our hearts to understand how you do work. In the modern American mind, we have so many different ways of solving our own problems, or we think we do. Lord, I thank you that you are imminent, you are near us, you are with us, God with us. And here we see, Lord, you working in the first century church in miraculous ways. Lord, I pray for Andrew, the power of the word. I pray for the power of the spirit in our own hearts as we listen and ponder these things. Lord, we know that our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And may this bring us closer to you. Give him power, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
First service, I had a moment of panic. I got up to the pulpit and realized I had forgot to put my lapel mic on. So I was stuck behind the pulpit the entire time in the first service. So I'm very grateful to have some freedom again. I want to start with baseball this morning. Do you guys have a baseball moment in your life, something that you think of? For me, and I think for a lot of our family growing up in St. Louis, it would be probably 2011 Game 6 of the World Series where the Cardinals and the Texas Rangers were playing. We were behind in the series 3-2. We were behind in the game, I think 7-5. And we were down to our last strike in the bottom of the ninth inning. So the season's about to be over. I mean, one pitch and we could be going home. St. Louis is definitely a baseball city, so everybody's sort of feeling this thing that's going on. And then David Freese, our third baseman, got a hold of a ball, hit it out towards right field. Nelson Cruz, the right fielder for the Rangers, took a bad angle on it. It ended up going all the way to the wall. Freese slid into third, safe, driving in 2 runs. The game is tied. So it's not over. We're going to extra innings. First thing up in the top of the 10th, the Rangers get two more runs, a home run. I think Josh Hamilton hit the home run, and they're back ahead. We're going to the bottom of the 10th. We scrape out two more runs, so it's tied again, and now we're going to the 11th. And, you know, some of us can't even sit still. We're walking up and down the basement trying to figure out if we can watch this thing. I'm pretty sure Lisa said, just tell me what happens. I can't handle anymore. Bottom of the 11th, David Freese, the hero of the ninth inning, comes back up. And in a moment that will live forever in St. Louis baseball infamy, sends just a shot majestically out to center field, lands in near the bullpen. Joe Buck, who was on the call, whose dad was a longtime Cardinal broadcaster, mimics his dad and says, ladies and gentlemen, we'll see you tomorrow night. And the game was over. The Cardinals went on to win Game 7. I can still feel it. I know you guys aren't there exactly with me, but maybe you have your own baseball moment. Maybe, though, your baseball moment is something a little more tame, because baseball is one of those things that's played all over. It's played in backyards. It's played, you know, at McKJC, the local whatever. There's just always these games going on. Here's how one person describes such game. It was a Saturday afternoon in a regular season game with little on the line in our little league, A young boy stepped into the batter's box and up to the plate with a few runners on base. He quickly found himself in a hole, one ball and two strikes. Over the next several pitches, something remarkable happened. A ball, then a foul ball. Another ball, then another foul ball. Another foul ball, and then a ball. 4-2, he was able to draw the walk. He tossed his bat toward the dugout, and he took his base. I, as the third base coach, gave a clap, a yell of encouragement, all of it quite standard, but internally, I was thrilled and kept my more expressive excitement to myself. Why? Because this kid had been striking out all year. And somehow, in the middle of this obscure game on an obscure field, a really obscure moment, something really remarkable happened in this little guy's life, and he got on base. There are big things, home runs, dramatic home runs, the bottom of the 11th inning that end up propelling a city to World Series jubilation. And then there are small things that happen on a backyard, little league diamond. Nobody knows. You know, a walk doesn't even get in the box score. A walk doesn't even count as an at-bat. But it was so meaningful in the life of that person. And I was thinking about this just in terms of the gospel comes big and small. The gospel reach is far and also near in so many different ways. And we really see that in this passage. And I hope to bring that out with you. I want to start with just how the gospel moves. The gospel moves. It's a growing mission. You know, one of the resources that's really helpful to understanding this passage is the very last chapter in your Bible. It's called the chapter of maps. And if you read the maps, you begin to understand a little bit where like Lydda and Joppa are, especially in relationship to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was where everything was happening. That's where Jesus died, was resurrected. It's where the disciples had their headquarters, all of these different things. But Jerusalem is on the east side of where you know, the Israelite territory is. Lydda and Joppa are way out here on the west side. They're way out towards the Mediterranean Sea. If you remember, Joppa, and this is going to become significant next week, Joppa is the port city where another prophet went to. You remember this guy? His name is Jonah. And Jonah decided he didn't want to go where God was sending him, and he took off in a different direction. But that's a relationship. And what we see here is that God is continuing to grow his church. He has said from the very beginning, like, as the ministry of Jesus continues, now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, but his ministry is continuing, powered by the Holy Spirit, and it is not going to be contained. It's not going to stay in Jerusalem. It's not even going to be contained to Samaria. It's going to go through Judea and to the ends of the earth. And this is what we've been seeing. We've seen it with Philip. Philip the evangelist was the guy, who, you remember, who left Jerusalem, headed down to Samaria, shared the gospel there, booming ministry. The Spirit took him out to the Gaza Road. On the Gaza Road, he met the Ethiopian who continued to take the gospel. And then Philip went back up this same coast. He appeared at Azotus and he made his way up to Caesarea, sharing the gospel everywhere he went. And now we see that Peter and the other apostles are following. They're paying attention to what the Spirit is doing. They're paying attention to the call that God had put on their lives. And they are spreading out beyond their comfort zone, beyond sort of these human boundaries. They're spreading out in the mission of God's church. I think it's worthwhile just to pause and to remember that this is a pattern that we see continually in the Church of Christ. This is a pattern that God has given in our lives. Our lives, you know, the gospel is not just to be contained in the comfortable places of our lives, but it's to push out. Push out into these other regions. And that's going to be a little bit different, you know, as we seek to apply this in everybody's life. You know, you have certain people groups, you have certain neighborhoods, you have certain places where you find comfort, where you're at ease. And then I'm sure you're thinking that there are other places where you find yourself ill at ease. You find yourself more reticent or more hesitant to go into those areas. For Peter, for the rest of the apostles, for the church at large, it's continuing to push out. And of course, that's going to get launched in a big way as we follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who takes the gospel all around the known world. So first principle, the mission is pushing out. And the mission calls us into, you know, outside of our normal boundaries, into places that may be less comfortable for us. Second place where we want to stop is we want to notice that not only is this mission pushing out in different ways, but the mission, God's mission, encompasses different types of people. We have two people primarily in focus today. You have Aeneas in verses 32 to 35, and then you have this woman named Dorcas or Tabitha, depending on if you want to talk about Greek or Aramaic. It's the same word. It means gazelle. I don't know that there is any real significance in her name other than to say she is graceful, like a gazelle. She's full of grace. She's full of good works. In some ways, it's pretty obvious that she is a person who is well-loved in this community. The text, which does leave us with some questions, like we don't know how old she was. We don't know the nature of her sickness. And, you know, was she sick for a long time or a short time? There's some questions like that we don't know for sure. But we do know a lot of things about her. We know that she was called a disciple. This is the only time in the New Testament where the female form of matheteo, or disciple, is used. So she's one of the only women who is called a disciple in the New Testament. But so she was well thought of in that way. She was full of good works, we're told in verse 36, acts of charity. All of the folks, when Peter gets there, you see the widows standing beside him weeping, showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. That's in verse 39. So we can conclude a couple of other things about her. One, she had some talents. She had some ability. She was able to make clothes, and she used them to serve people. She took her talents and used them in the service of folks. She also had some means. You know, it's pretty normal in those days to only have a couple of changes of clothes, you know, two, three. Yeah, but you wouldn't have, you know, closets full of clothes like many of us had. But she had the ability to clothe seemingly a whole village of widows. And so she had some resources, she had some means in order to be able to do that. She was one of those people that, you know how you go to church and you know certain people, like they're always serving, they're always doing things for other people. They really stand out because of their virtue. And we certainly see that here with Dorcas. So it's not really surprising to us that the church would want to come around her. It's not exactly clear. It looks like, from the way that the story is told, that she dies first. Verse 37, she became ill and died. When they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And then it sounds like they sent for Peter. There's some unclarity. Did they send for Peter while she was still alive? Did they send for Peter after she had died? If they sent for Peter after she had died, why exactly did they send for Peter? Did they think, well, it'd be good for him to preach her funeral or that sort of thing? Or did they think, like, maybe Peter can raise her from the dead? We're not told from the text, but it's understandable that this was a notable person. We heard that Peter, who is a notable person in the church, is close by. They want to call and bring him close to this particular situation. Of course, the story goes on from there. I'll come back to that in a minute. I somewhat introduced Dorcas to you in this way to highlight the difference that we see with Aeneas. So look at that previous guy. Aeneas, Peter went here and there among them. This is in this region of Lydda, which has a town named Lydda. There he found Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed." Immediately he rose. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon heard the gospel and gave praise to God. Very different situation. Because here we don't have sort of a hero, a well-known person of the church, but you have somebody who literally can't leave the house. He's been bedridden. He's been inside for 8 years. And it was a whole different deal. I mean, we have just incredible technologies and wheelchairs and different things like that. So if you are crippled or paralyzed or disabled in some way, you know, you can still do things. But that wasn't the case. And this person was inside. But Peter, we're told, was going here and there. He wasn't just waiting for people to come to him. He was carrying out his ministry here and there. And then we're told he found Aeneas. And he went in and had this ministry among him. And this is where sort of we get this big and small. You know, you take a person like Dorcas, who's well known, and you can understand, yes, the church is involved in those types of situations. But then you take a person like Aeneas, who, at least as he is presented to us here in these few short verses, is one of those people who can easily go by as unseen. can easily fall between the cracks. He can't leave the home, can't come to events, can't do the various things that the church is engaged in. But God sees him. God is the one who sees. You know, like that passage that Lydia and Noah chose for Sebastian's baptism, five sparrows might not be worth a lot in the world's eyes. But God sees those things that seem insignificant in the world's eyes, and he helps his church to find and to care for them. It's been challenging for me to think about, you know, just in terms of who are some of those unseen people in our midst as a congregation. And I feel like this is one of the tensions as we grow larger as a congregation, which is a good thing. You know, God has given us opportunities. God has given us, brings different people and puts different ministry opportunities. And we see, like, that's part of God's mission is growing mission. But in the midst of that, the tension is, you know, how do you stay in touch with and connected to those who are in the Aeneas world, who are unseen, who are maybe undervalued in the church? And this is where the whole body of Christ comes in. And I love the fact that it's not dependent just on the people like myself or Michael or Lucas or whoever it might be, the paid staff, but this is the call of the whole congregation to know those folks, to, you know, write notes, to bring meals, and you guys are amazing at it. I mean, there are so many ways in which I think you as a congregation are really, to stick with baseball, hitting the ball out of the park. But it's just a reminder here that these folks matter. You know, whether you're the Dorcas or the Aeneas, there's really no difference in God's eyes, and to stay connected with the big and the small. The last thing I just want to highlight for you as we walk through this is, I think about how many of you saw like a storybook, you know, when you were growing up, you had a Sunday school lesson on Dorcas or Tabitha. You know, there are probably several of you. I see some hands going up. I remember seeing those, and I don't remember what I thought about it. I think you could go in a bad direction with this story, like you can with most stories. I mean, you could kind of go in this direction like, hey, be a Dorcas. That doesn't sound very good. hey, be a Tabitha. If you do good things, then you will be raised from the dead. That would not be really a healthy direction to go to the story. But if we read it right, I think we begin to see what the gospel looks like in this story, because this story is very familiar. Were any of you thinking about that as we were reading through this? Like, I feel like I've heard this before. Like, some of you maybe went back to like Elijah and Elisha, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Each of them had a situation where they raised a boy from the dead, or God raised a boy from the dead through their ministry. They sent people out, they prayed over him, and then they returned the child to the mother. Definitely the prophets, you know, were pointing forward to the ministry of Christ, who was the prophet. And so as we're reading these, both with Aeneas and with Tabitha or Dorcas, you're thinking, yeah, I've kind of heard this before. Luke 5. You know, Luke 5 was the paralytic who was let down before Jesus, and Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. It sounds a lot like the story of Aeneas, because it is a lot like the story of Aeneas, and there's even some of the same language that is used there. Or maybe you're thinking of Luke 8. and you're thinking of Jairus' daughter, and you're thinking about how Jesus goes into this religious leader's home. He sends everybody out, and he prays for the little girl. He reaches forth his hand, and he says to her in Aramaic, he says, Talitha kum, which is only one letter off of what Peter says to Tabitha, Tabitha kum. Arise. So there's so many similarities, and that's because we participate in ministry to the extent that we are united to and we participate in the ministry of Jesus. We're not off doing our own things. We are following in the footsteps of our Master. We are His disciples, and He sets the pattern for us, and He gives us the power. You see that both in verse 34 as well as in verse 40. In verse 34, Peter comes to Aeneas and he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. It's very explicit there. He doesn't even say, I heal you in the power of Jesus. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. And then in verse 40, you know, when he comes to Tabitha's home, he sends everybody out and he gets down on his knees and he prays. And then he reaches out his hands and he invites Tabitha to arise. But it's the power of Jesus. And I think one of the things that we note here for Peter is not about his own name. Peter's not about his own fame. He's not about his own likes, clicks, bylines, any of the things like that. Peter is always, you know, pushing the glory to his Savior. Peter is always saying, it is not I, but it is Christ who is in me. It is Christ who is in Jesus heals you. And that's an important thing for us to recognize, that we minister not only in the pattern of Jesus, but also in the power of Jesus. And we also bring the salvation of Jesus. Salvation in the Greek is, we're kind of familiar with this word. It's a churchy word, and we think about salvation. We're saved from our sins. But one of the ways that the word is actually used and translated is it means healed, restored, made whole again. And there's a real sense in which we recognize that what we bring, through the Spirit's presence in our lives, through fulfilling the callings that Jesus has given to us, what Peter is bringing is he's bringing that resurrection wholeness that Jesus came to finish and to finalize. He restored shalom, the goodness, the rewebbing of all of the beauty that was destroyed in the fall. That's what the resurrection is about. Jesus, of course, went into death. He endured the cross, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became sin, the Apostle Paul says for us. He became sin in our place, but he came through that and he arose again, bringing beauty, health, wholeness, healing, and that is the salvation. That is the healing that we bring into a world that desperately needs us. We're going to sing a song in a minute to heal us, Emmanuel, hear our cry. We long to feel your touch. It just such pathos in terms of our desire for that wholeness again. But that's the salvation of Jesus. And I just hold that out to you, both personally and then also, sort of secondarily, mediatorially through you. Like we recognize that. We recognize that we need that healing. We need to be put back together. We need the resurrection truth of the gospel in our relationships. How many of you are coming in here this morning with relational tension at some place in your family? Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's with a kid. Maybe it is with a sister or brother or parents or whoever it might be. And what we need is we need healing. We need resurrection. It's dead. It can't get up off the mat on its own. You need Jesus to come and inject hope and wholeness and healing in that again. We need it in terms of just, you know, ourselves. We get into these places where we don't really have any hope. We feel like we've lost it all. Depression, anxiety, grief has so overtaken us. And not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but we cry out. We're longing for things to be made new. We're longing to be made new. This is the resurrection power, promise, truth that Jesus brings into our lives. The last thing that I'll just mention here is not only do we see the pattern of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the wholeness of Jesus, but we also recognize that it all resounds to Jesus' glory. You see at the end of both of these little accounts, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in for many days with Simon, who was a tanner. When we see the power of Christ at work in our communities, at work in our lives, others are going to recognize it and give glory to God. This is our call. This is our invitation. This is what God invites us to week by week. This isn't a story about Aeneas and Dorcas, how amazing they were, how little they were, how big they were, any of those things. This is a story about what God does in his community for his own glory, for his own sake. And he is inviting us to find our satisfaction in him. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for its promise. We thank you for its challenge. We thank you for the way that it points us to Jesus. And we pray, like the residents of Lydda and Sharon, like the residents of Joppa, that we would give you the glory for all that you have done on our behalf, for the ways that you have brought resurrection into our lives. And we pray that we would believe that. Help us with our unbelief. We know that these are, our ability is not ultimately determinant, but your grace to work with our spirit. And we pray for that. Pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.